In the same year that William Shakespeare died, the soon-to-be famous Puritan writer John Owen was born. The year was 1616, and Owen proved himself to be a smart and academic young man. He was accepted to study at Oxford University at the age of 12. In fact, Owen would complete a bachelor's and a master's degree before turning 20. He would go on to become arguably the most influential Christian writer of his time. And most people today, most Christians who know about John Owen, they're familiar with his theology and his defense of the gospel of grace. But Owen's life is remarkable for another reason, and that is his persistent faith in the midst of persistent suffering. Owen got married in 1643, and a year later, his wife gave birth to their first child, John Jr. And tragically, John Jr.'s first four siblings all died in infancy, one year after the next. When John was 5 years old, John Jr. contracted tuberculosis and died. Mary Owen would go on to give birth to six more children. Only one of these children would survive past childhood. Having buried 10 children, John Owen happily gave his remaining daughter, his surviving daughter, in marriage. Within the year, historians don't know all that much about the marriage, except that it was not healthy, and she quickly returned home to live with her parents, John and Mary. And within the year, she also contracted tuberculosis and died. John would go on to survive his wife, and so he would also bury her before his time would come to an end. You know, John Owen, he was quite acquainted with death, more than what we ever want to experience in this life. And yet Owen never lost faith in Christ, nor did he lose faith in the goodness or the power of God. In fact, Owen would write some of the most pastoral and profound sermons on the very question of suffering that exists in the English language. Consider some of the things that John Owen said. "The greatest sorrow and burden you can lay upon the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him, is not to believe that he loves you." He also says, "God has a work to do in this world, and to desert it because of its difficulties and entanglements is to cast off God's authority." And finally, Owen says, "It is not the glorious battlements, the painted windows, the crouching gargoyles that support a building, but the stones that lie unseen in or upon the earth. And likewise, it is often those who are despised and trampled on that bear up the weight of a whole nation." Owen's theology of God and suffering is profound. And as we come to God's word today, we might ask ourselves, what was his hope? How did he find such enduring hope through the midst of his suffering? You know, our world is quite broken. There is much suffering as we look around, suffering outside of ourselves, suffering in our lives. And we constantly ask why. We ask, why, Lord? Why has this come about? And there are churches in the world that will tell you that the answer is you lack faith. The problem is with you. And I think God's word will challenge that notion today. Now, when we come to study a passage in Scripture, we want to ask, what is the genre of the text? One of the rules of Bible interpretation is we must consider what is the style of literature. And when you read a book like Romans and the other letters, you're going to look for the grammar. You're going to look for transition words. You're going to go through those verses very slowly, and you're going to consider it verse by verse. When we come to a text like the Gospel of John, we're looking at narrative. And so some of the things that we want to look for with narrative, things like, what are some of the themes that run through the whole book? What is the structure of the book? What has happened in the storyline leading up to our passage? And what comes after it? And so let's consider what we can see in the Gospel of John. John begins his book with a profound theological statement about who Jesus Christ is. He's God. He's God the Son. And he, in fact, is the creator of the universe. And John chapters 2 through 10 demonstrate how Jesus revealed his identity as God the Son through his teaching and his miracles. And as Jesus becomes more and more clear about who he is and what his identity is, there's a growing opposition against him. The clearer Jesus is, the more opposition there is. It becomes more fierce. In John chapter 8, you know the passage, Jesus claims that before Abraham was, I am. The name of God takes it upon his lips. And then again in chapter 10, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. And the Jews don't like that. And they try to arrest him. And Jesus escapes. He crosses over the Jordan River with his disciples. So they have just fled from persecution. And that's when we hit John chapter 11. That is the context in which we read the story of Lazarus. And if you're taking notes this afternoon, there are going to be four main movements that emerge in this passage. Let's look at them one at a time. The first movement comes in verses 1 through 16. We'll call this God's sovereignty and love in our suffering. God's sovereignty and love in our suffering. Verse 1 introduces us to a man named Lazarus. And John tells us that he's from Bethany, and this is the famous Lazarus, whose sisters are Martha and Mary. You know them, right? John says, you know this story, believers. This is Mary, who anoints Jesus' feet before his arrest and his crucifixion. What's fascinating about John telling us that is John has not included that story yet in his gospel. It comes in the next chapter, chapter 12. And so John is reminding the believers about something he has not yet told them. You might wonder, why would that be the case? Well, this is one of the most famous stories that would have spread among the early Christians. They would have known about Lazarus. And so John is telling his readers, this is the story. This is the great story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And so news comes to Jesus, Lazarus is sick. And with Jesus' first words, he makes a promise. This illness does not lead to death. That's a great promise. Love that promise, right? And it's also perplexing because we have already read the story. Lazarus does die. We might ask, why would you say that, Jesus? What do you mean that this doesn't lead to death? He does die. And one of the reasons that I love the Gospel of John and this passage in particular is that it reveals the doubts and the worries of man with sort of a brutal transparency. You know, as I was reading this text and preparing to preach this message, that was my first thought. Jesus, how can you say that it doesn't lead to death? It does lead to death. But the very next statement, the very next thing out of Jesus' mouth shows us what he is focused on. What is Jesus primarily concerned with? He says it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. You see, Jesus can see something that we cannot see. He sees beyond what we have the ability to see. And he is not fixated on the fact that, yes, Lazarus is going to die and he's going to be in a tomb for 4 days. He's fixated on the fact that that dead man is going to come out of that tomb. He's fixated on the glory that comes on the other side of suffering, on the other side of death. And many Jews are going to put their faith in Jesus. They're going to believe in him as the Messiah because of this miracle. And so, Jesus is right. Of course, what a silly statement. Jesus is right. Jesus is right. This illness does not lead to death. It leads through death. But it leads to the glory of God. Jesus can make this statement because, one, he knows the future. He knows the glory that comes on the other side of the grave. And two, He can say this because he controls the future. The end of this story is in Jesus' hands. He is the one who can raise Lazarus from the dead. Now in verse 5, John wants to remind us that Jesus really does love this family. We need to know that. We need to know that Jesus loves this family because verse 6 is going to make us question Jesus' love. When Jesus heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. We need to know that Jesus loves this family. Why in the world would Jesus stay put? Why should I think that's an act of love? That looks like a lack of love, a lack of compassion. Or maybe someone might even say that's an act of evil. Because Jesus had the power, he could have saved Lazarus. Isn't that the argument that skeptics give us, right? If God has the power to prevent suffering, and if God is all good, then he would want to stop all suffering. And we look around in the world, and what do we see? Suffering. So what can we conclude? Well, there must not be a God. The Apostle John does not buy that argument for a second. Jesus loved this family. So Jesus stayed longer. Now, of course, his disciples preferred to stay put. And they remind Jesus what had just happened. Don't you remember, Jesus? We were just in Jerusalem. And you kept saying things about yourself that was making everyone mad. And now they want to arrest you. Are you crazy? You want to take us back there? Don't you know what's waiting for you in Jerusalem? How can Jesus love Lazarus and intentionally delay his visit? That doesn't seem to make sense to us. And the disciples are thinking another thought. They're thinking, if we go back to Jerusalem, they're probably going to try to kill you. That doesn't make sense to us. And then Jesus gives this interesting reply. Verse 9, he says, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Interesting response that Jesus gives. I think what Jesus is saying is, you can't see what I can see. You are the ones who are stumbling around in the dark. You are asking questions because you can't see what I can see. I wonder if you've ever been out away from the city late at night, and maybe there's cloud cover, so you can't see the stars, maybe the moon's not up. It is as black as ever. And you're straining your eyes to be able to see in the dark, and it's just not enough. And you don't have your torch with you. You dropped your mobile. You're just stumbling around, right? You still end up kicking something, you know, stumbling around, right? That's us, going through life, bumping into suffering, and we don't understand it. But if you walk during the day, you can see and you will not stumble. And in this little parable, that's not us. That's Jesus. Jesus is the one who can see perfectly what we cannot see. And there are three reasons textually that we know this is the meaning of this little parable. Because in this passage, Jesus doesn't explain the parable. He just says it. But there are three reasons in the Gospel of John we know this is exactly what Jesus is saying. Number one, the whole point of John chapter 11, one of the major themes of this chapter is to tell us Jesus knows the end of this story from the beginning. Everyone else is confused, but Jesus knows what's coming. Secondly, Jesus uses the same parable again in the next chapter. And he gets a little more clear about what he means. Chapter 12, verses 27 to 36, he's describing his coming death. It's coming soon. And he says, while you still have the light among you, believe in the light that you might become sons of the light. Jesus is clearly using that term light to refer to himself. And third, in chapter 1, John opens the gospel by describing Jesus as the light. Chapter 1, verse 9, he says, "The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him." So going back to chapter 11, Jesus is telling his friends, "I am the light. You are stumbling around. You are concerned. You're worried that if we go back to Jerusalem, they might arrest me and try to kill me." And Jesus knows that is exactly what's going to happen. You're worried that's going to happen? I know that's going to happen. And you're worried that might be a bad idea, but I know that's the best idea. It was mine. I know what you don't know. And then Jesus tells them in verse 11 that Lazarus has fallen asleep. And here again, we have another example of the disciples interpreting Jesus in a way that Jesus did not intend for them to interpret him. He says something and they take it literally, but he meant it in another way. Jesus is saying that Lazarus is dead. He's not just sleeping. The disciples assume, well, he'll just wake up, right? I don't have to go and travel all the way into this dangerous area to wake a man up. That seems silly. No, he's dead, and I'm going to wake him up. Do you get what I'm saying? And he says, "And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there." How do we come to understand what is going on here? I'm glad that I was not there to prevent Lazarus from dying. Why in the world? And the answer is the disciples still don't believe in Jesus as they must. They have not yet understood precisely who Jesus is. What is his identity? Remember, the Gospel of John is constantly showing us the identity of Jesus, that he is God the Son. They don't yet realize that Jesus is the author of life and death. He has the power over the grave, and they need to know that. Because Jesus, not so long from now, is going to go to the grave himself. And they need to know that Jesus is the author of life and death. Now in verse 16, we meet Thomas. Thomas is courageous and foolish. Thomas still has his mind set on the fact that Jerusalem is a dangerous place. If we go there, we're going to die. Now Lazarus is dead. Everyone's dying. All right, let's go to Jerusalem. Let's die. Jesus just told you he was going to wake a dead man up. It went right over your head. Thomas is a great picture of the other disciples. I've moved through this section because it's particularly important for us as we go through suffering. I don't know what's going on in your life. I don't know if you struggle with depression. I don't know if you've lost someone close to you, if you experience some kind of debilitating pain. Jesus knows. And you ask why. I don't understand, Lord. He understands. He can see in the dark. It's like day to him. Though it's like it is in the middle of the night for you. He can see where you're going. He loves you and he is sovereign. Those are the kinds of truths that can sustain us through suffering. And the text goes on. There's more truth for us in this passage. The second movement of this text comes in verses 17 to 32. We'll call this Martha and Mary's real but imperfect faith. Martha and Mary's real but imperfect faith. Jesus and the 12 arrive just outside Bethany, and Martha gets up and she runs to Jesus. She leaves Mary in the house. And her first words are quite honest. She reveals both grief and faith. She says she believed that if Jesus had been present, he would have had the ability to prevent Lazarus from dying. And she was correct to believe that about Jesus. Her next statement reveals the hopefulness in her faith. She says, "But even now, right? After Lazarus has died, even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. It seems obvious that Martha is speaking of the resurrection, right? She anticipates that Jesus is going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And I think this is why Jesus responds, your brother will rise again. Right? Seems like they're talking about a resurrection that's going to happen right now. And then Martha, it seems, chooses to withhold some of her faith for the present miracle because her response delays her expectation. She says, I know that in the end, God will raise him at the last day. What's going on here? I want you to notice there's a pattern in Martha's faith. She believed that Jesus had a special relationship with God. That's right. She had believed that God would answer Jesus' prayers. That's right. She had believed that at the day of judgment, God will bring about resurrection. And that's right, too. What's the problem? What's the crack in her faith? I think the problem is that she has separated in her mind who Jesus is from who God is. She doesn't see that Jesus himself is God the Son. She believes that there will come about a resurrection. She believed that God was going to bring about a resurrection in the future, and Jesus tells her, Martha, I'm the resurrection. You know why you can believe in the resurrection that is to come? Because you can believe in me. I'm the resurrection, Martha. This is the lesson that's for us. Our trust in the promises of Scripture are more than just these great ideas that are sort of floating out there, disconnected from the character of God. Every promise is bound by the character of the one who makes it. Jesus makes this promise. You believe in the resurrection, Martha? It's because you believe in me. And as we struggle to understand the suffering in our lives, we need to know that Jesus is our ultimate hope. Why do we have a hope for the resurrection? It's because we have Jesus. He loves us. And he knows what's going on. He can see in the dark. Now, turning to Mary, verses 28 to 32, Mary does not initially get up to go and see Jesus. She seems to be overtaken by grief. She stays in the house. Martha runs out. So now Martha comes back and says, the teacher's calling for you. So Mary gets up and she runs to Jesus. She comes to him and she falls at his feet. She is absolutely overtaken by grief. And John records just one thing. She says one thing, and it's the same thing, word for word, that Martha said. Lord, if you had been here, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. So what can we say about Mary's faith? I think textually we can see four things in the text. Number one, grief has overtaken her. Two, she repeats word for word what Martha said in verse 21, and you could just imagine these two sisters. They'd been hoping that Jesus would make it in time, and he doesn't. And so they don't know how to console each other, and they just say to each other back and forth, if he had been here, if he had been here. Third, Mary offers no follow-up statements of faith like Martha did. And then fourth, she just weeps. She just cries at his feet. And I think we can make two conclusions from Mary's faith. Number one, like Martha, Mary had believed in the goodness and power of Jesus. If you had been here, you would have had the power to prevent my brother from dying, and you would have done it. She believed those things. And so secondly, the second conclusion is she's terribly confused as to why her brother had to die. There's faith and there's confusion. And isn't that us when we go through suffering? That's us. We toggle back and forth between faith in God's plan and confusion about God's plan. We acknowledge that God is in control, and then we pray, Lord, everything is out of control. Isn't that us? But even with these women, their imperfect faith, I want you to see this, with their imperfect faith, Jesus deeply loves them. And even with your imperfect faith, Jesus deeply loves you. Of course, he invites us to have more faith, a better faith, because where there is better faith, there is more peace. But look at how Jesus responds to his dear friends. This is our third movement in the text, is Jesus' response to our suffering. Verses 33 to 37, Jesus' response to our suffering. So Jesus looks down at Mary. She's crying at his feet. And then Jesus looks out at the Jews who had come with her, and they are also crying. John says two things happen in Jesus' heart. Two things. One, Jesus was deeply moved in his spirit. And two, he was greatly troubled. Now let's take a look at that first phrase in particular. He's deeply moved in his spirit. This is one of the very few verses that in most English translations, the translators have dropped out a little nuance that is there in the Greek. If you have the Holman Christian Standard, it's captured in that translation, but the Greek term here is the term that was used to refer to a horse snorting. A horse snorting. And in the Greek language, when this was applied to a person, to a human, it meant they're angry. They're indignant. And it's confusing, isn't it? Jesus looks down at Mary, and there's an anger that's welling up within him. Why is Jesus angry? It's not that he is angry with Mary for crying. It's not that it's wrong for them to mourn. And we know that because in verse 35, Jesus joins them in crying. Right? The shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. One of the best verses in the Bible. Jesus weeps with those who weep. This is quite profound. I want you to think about this. Jesus knew that Lazarus was dead before he arrived. And from the beginning of this passage, Jesus has been prophesying that he's going to bring this sleeping man, this dead man, back to life. And now Jesus has come to the moment. He's about 5 minutes away from raising him back to life. And Jesus cries. Right? Jesus could have looked at them and said, Mary, look at me. Stop crying. Check this out. And then he could have gone to the tomb and done that. But he doesn't tell her to stop mourning. He joins her in mourning. This is profound. This is quite profound. And sometimes I think as believers, we don't know how to deal with mourning. And we think that, especially when we've lost a brother or sister in the faith and they've died, and we try to tell each other, don't cry, don't mourn. There's the resurrection. We have the hope of the resurrection. And amen, we have the hope of the resurrection. But I think we can follow our Lord's example here. It is godly to mourn death. That is the right response. It is right to mourn death. So Jesus loves this family. They're grieving and they're struggling to know what does it look like to have faith in suffering. And Jesus, not only does he weep, he feels angry. What is this about? Why is Jesus angry? I want to argue that Jesus is angry at death, that he's angry with death itself. And I make this connection because in verse 38, John says again that Jesus was deeply moved or angered. And it's as he comes to the tomb. And what is Jesus about to do? He's about to smash death. He's about to exert his authority over death, and he's going to call Lazarus back to life. So I think that's what's going on here. Jesus is angry at death, and he's mourning with those who mourn. And this picture of Jesus angry at death, this picture of Jesus weeping with his friends, has given me tremendous comfort in the midst of very real pain, very deep pain. How gracious for our God to give us this picture into his heart. We want to know, what is it? Why, Lord? Why is this suffering? Why has this come? What do you think of this? Have I done something? Do I lack faith? How does God think of this? And we come to this text, and we look at Jesus, and we see Jesus, he's crying. We see Jesus angry at death. Jesus is for us, not just in power, but in spirit. You see the great love of God for us in this passage. He is the empathetic one. I think this passage, it gives us the picture of what the Apostle Paul is writing about in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the great passage about the God of all comforts. Paul uses the word comfort about 15 times in about four verses. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." That's a lot of comfort, Paul. Sometimes we read a passage like that, and if we need comfort, we read it and we say, "I believe it's true, but I want to feel it. I want to feel comforted by God. I want to see God comforting me. Where do I see that?" You turn to John 11, and you see it in the face of Jesus. Jesus comforts us in John 11. Well, Jesus responds not only in empathy, he responds in power. In anger at sin, anger at death, he conquers the grave. And this moves to our fourth movement in this text. And we'll call this our hope in suffering. Our hope in suffering. Verses 38 to 44. So we've now arrived at the moment that Jesus has been talking about since the beginning of this chapter, back in verse 4. And he tells them to move the stone. And here Martha reveals again the crack in her faith. If Martha had been listening to Jesus before, she would have known this is the moment. Jesus is going to the tomb. He's told them to remove the stone. He's going to raise my brother back to life. And what does Martha say? There's going to be an odor. You're going to desecrate my brother's tomb? And we all have to smell death? You know, in our modern world, we probably don't experience the smell of death quite like they did in the first century. There is a smell of death. Nobody wants to smell that, Jesus. Jesus just gently reminds Martha, "I told you if you would believe in me, you would see the glory of God." And Jesus doesn't rebuke her. He doesn't say, "Well, because you didn't have that faith in me like you should, we're going to go back across the Jerusalem." He doesn't like walk away from this miracle. It's not about her faith. It's about the glory of God. So Jesus then prays, and he prays out loud, because the people standing around need to know who Jesus is. Remember, this passage is about the identity of Christ. He was sent by God. Jesus commands the dead man to come out of the tomb, and we read, "The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth." And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." And then John just continues with the story. He just moves on. He says, "Many of the Jews believed, just as Jesus had prophesied. And some of the Jews ran off to the Pharisees. And they told the Pharisees what had happened." And so then the Pharisees, what is their response? "Well, now we got to kill Lazarus. He's the walking proof of Jesus' identity and power. We're going to have to kill him. And we're going to have to arrest Jesus." John just moves on with the narrative. You know, and as I read this passage, I feel like John missed an opportunity for a climax. This was a great story, John. Why don't you climax this a little more? Bang on that drum a little more, you know? I want to know what Mary and Martha had to say. I want to know what his disciples, how about Thomas? What did Thomas say? And probably most of all, I want to hear from Lazarus. We don't get any of those things. John just moves on. What are you doing, John? I think if John was here to defend himself, John would say, why in the world would you think that the resurrection of Lazarus is the climax? That's not the climax. The death and resurrection of Jesus is the climax. That's what this whole book is about. The whole thing is the testament of Jesus Christ. It's not about Lazarus. It's about Jesus. Weren't you paying attention, Ben? John moves on because this is not about Lazarus. It's about putting our faith in Jesus. And I wonder if you've done that. Have you trusted in Jesus? He is the resurrection. He is the life. And whoever believes in him will not die, but they will live forever. And as we see from this text, this does not mean that we will somehow avoid physical death. We will all face physical death, but we too will experience the resurrection. Jesus is the object of our faith, and this passage proves that Jesus is the Son of God in whom there is life, and it pictures his own death and resurrection that is to come. And so just a few closing thoughts as we wrap up this afternoon. I want to encourage you to develop a biblical theology of suffering. Develop a biblical theology of suffering. When suffering comes, don't jump to the conclusion that it's because you have done something wrong. Don't jump to the conclusion that you lack faith. And don't jump to the conclusion that God doesn't love you or that he's not in control. God is in control. Jesus can see what you cannot see. And most of the suffering that you will encounter in this life, you will have zero explanation for until we get into eternity. And then the light will be flipped on, and we will see all the great glorious things that God did through our suffering we had no idea about in this life. So develop a strong biblical theology of suffering now. And this, of course, is the best answer that there is to the problem of evil. Jesus Christ, God the Son, laying down his life for his friends, so that if you would believe in him, you can spend eternity in life where there is no more sorrow, no more suffering, and no more evil. So I urge you to trust in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice in your word. We rejoice in your truth. We rejoice in Jesus. And we confess that he is the Christ, that he is God the Son, and he is our Savior. Would you help us to trust him, to trust you as we go through hardships, as we battle daily struggles and pain and frustration? Help us to know that you love us and you are in control in the midst of every bit of it. And we ask that as we trust you in suffering, may that be a light that shines on the gospel so that others who don't yet know you will find that there is a way to find joy in this broken life. And that's in you. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.